Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let us turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Our text today is verses 35 through 37. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There are various reasons one may ask a question of another. Probably the most common reason is out of ignorance, out of a desire to know. This is the student in the back of the classroom raising her hand and saying, "Can you explain the difference between a metaphor and a simile?" Another motivation for asking a question is to appear clever. Someone will make a long statement and raise his voice at the end, and the question is basically another way of patting himself on the back to impress others. But Jesus does not ask questions from a position of ignorance, nor does he ask questions to appear witty. Notice from the last verse prior to our text in verse 34, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The Lord doesn't then turn around and say, "Ha, I won. Take that, you skeptics and naysayers." So why does Jesus ask questions? Well, if you read the Gospels carefully, you will find it is in order to reveal himself and to teach his disciples who he is. It is also to elicit and draw out faith from those he is asking. Back in chapter 8, the question was, "Who do people say that I am?" And then, "Who do you say that I am?" Back in chapter 11, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man, designed to lead those who heard him to acknowledge that John's authority came from heaven, and by extension, Jesus' authority also comes from heaven. But now in our text, we really have two question marks, one in verse 35 and one in verse 37. And it's part of one overall question which we can summarize with this: what is the Messiah's relationship to David? Is it merely a father-son relationship, or is it something more? And if it's more, why is that important? Now, this whole chapter takes place in the courts of the temple. And there have been various interlocutors, conversation partners with Jesus here. What has instigated this whole series of questions and answers? It's because Jesus came into the midst of the temple, drove out the money changers, And as the pigeons fly out, as the toppled tables sit there, Jesus asserts from Scripture, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." It is an assertion and a establishing of Jesus' authority in that event that provokes this reaction from all these parties, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And now, as we come toward the end of chapter 12, Jesus asks a question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Well, 3 points as we consider this text today. Firstly, what the scribes say. Secondly, what David declares. And finally, the truth about the Messiah. So what the scribes say, what David declares, and the truth about the Messiah. How can the scribes say that the Christ, or the Messiah, is the son of David? Now, the first century Jews, teachers of the law, had very different views represented among them on different topics. For example, to what extent can we cooperate with the Roman powers in ruling the land? Or, what are the proper actions that constitute Sabbath keeping? But despite all their disagreements on a host of issues, they have virtual unanimity on this point, that the Messiah to come was going to be a Davidic king, that he was going to be a son of David, an heir to the dynasty started with David, begun with David. Now remember that for 5 centuries, there had been no Davidic king to rule over the people of Israel. Ever since the destruction of the temple in 586 and the captivity in Babylon, another power, another scepter had ruled over the tribes of Israel. That was certainly the case when they were in Babylon itself under figures like Nebuchadnezzar and later Darius, Cyrus. But even after they came back into the land and men like Zerubbabel started rebuilding the temple, and then later on Herod making an even bigger temple, there was still no son of David who ruled over the inheritance, over the kingdom of Israel. That is to say, there had yet to be a restoration of the Davidic monarchy. Psalm 89, the prayer comes toward the end of that psalm. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? And we read in the prophets, like Ezekiel chapter 34, that the day is coming when God says, my servant David is going to rule over my flock. So what the scribes say, that the Christ is the son of David, is partially based on what is written in the scriptures. However, their understanding is partial and falls short of a full and faithful interpretation. Why is this? It's because when they say son of David, it's a title with its own connotations and associations. In short, it means that the scribes believe that one is coming who will be cast in the mold of David. Son of David, then, akin to son of Caesar or son of Herod. In other words, the son takes ownership of what his father possessed. That when he comes, he's going to bring a restoration of the kingdom that his father ruled over. The idea is that David's robes are going to be placed on a son, his son, and his crown, his scepter, will be placed on his son, much like Solomon, if you recall, rode through the streets in David's robes and rode on David's mule, sat on his father's throne. You see, the scribes are saying that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do what David did. He's going to put Israel back on the map of world politics and at the center of the action. The Roman general Pompey conquered Judea around 63 BC, and he was able to take over Jerusalem without so much as a fight. And the reason for this is that the priestly class who ruled over the temple were essentially puppets of the Hasmonean dynasty. And the faithful Jews were quite simply appalled at the compromise and the corruption of their priests and rulers, because they believed they had essentially given away the farm to the Roman Empire. And so there's this prayer written and that has been found. It's written around this time, right after the Roman takeover of Judea, not even 100 years before the time of Mark chapter 12. And this prayer goes like this: "Hear us, O Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, in the time you have determined to rule over your servant Israel, O God. Strengthen him with the power to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from the Gentiles who trample and destroy her, with wisdom and righteousness, to expel the sinners from the inheritance, to smash the pride of sinners like a potter's jar." Who is the Messiah going to be for then? For Israel, specifically. For Israel, just as David ruled over the sons of Jacob. Sometimes we'll hear someone say, "Oh, if we could just have a president like Washington or Lincoln or Adams or Jefferson." And there's this hint of nostalgia, isn't there, with such desires like that. If we could just go back to the good old days before the times in which we have the problems we do now and have a different kind of ruler. Well, the scribes' teaching about the son of David is analogous to this. A son of David who would essentially do what David did, who would face down with his might and power the enemies of God. That's what the scribes are saying. But this text really points to the fact that the Messiah's identity, Jesus' identity, it's going to go far beyond the expectations that the scribes and Pharisees had for the people. And so what does Jesus do? Secondly, he points to what David declares, verse 36. "David himself in the Holy Spirit declared." Highlight that. Not David's personal vision and desire. This is not his internal spirit just bubbling over, waiting to be expressed. I saw such a beautiful thing. I have to share it. No, this is David speaking in the Holy Spirit. That is to say, as a prophet. We often think of David as a king, which he was, but he also spoke as a prophet, especially when it says he spoke in the Holy Spirit. So the words that David speaks, that Jesus quotes in verse 36, it's a spirit-originated, spirit-authenticated message. Here David fulfills what Peter later speaks of when he says, no prophecy comes by one's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were what? Borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what is taking place here. Just what does David say in the Holy Spirit? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, if you were to choose a psalm to know by heart, there are many that I could recommend. I think Psalm 110, which Jesus is quoting here, has to be in the top five or three psalms to know. It's actually the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament. Some 33 times either quoted or alluded to. It's kind of a big deal, isn't it? One of the Puritans has wise counsel. When you're reading the Psalms, keep your left eye on David, but keep your right eye on Christ, whom David points to. The first phrase, what does it say? Remember, these are David's words. The Lord said to my Lord. Not, notice, the Lord says to my son. Or the Lord says to my successor. No, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, covenant Lord Yahweh, says to my Lord, my Adonai, generally speaking, fathers do not call their sons my Lord. Generally speaking, the fathers are the superiors. They are called the first, Charles the first. Others that come later are called the seconds or the third. The senior does not usually defer to the junior, but rather the junior to the senior. But here it's not the case. It's the other way around. David speaks of one with more glory, more dignity, more authority than David was ever given. Psalm 110 is David in a kneeling posture. He is bending the knee before one to come. The Lord says to my Lord. If David calls him my Lord, David, who was one of the most favored and graced of men in the whole Old Testament, by extension, all God's people are obliged to say amen to this as well, to call this one my Lord. Second, the place of his throne. The Lord said to my Lord, what? Sit at my right hand. Where does David sit? On a throne in Jerusalem. As Hebrews reminds us the Lord, however, sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the most exalted and transcendent position there is, to be at God's right hand. In another place in the New Testament, we read that the right hand of God means that the Messiah is above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Sit at my right hand. You know, all earthly power is to some extent precarious, fragile. An earthly king is only one poisoned cup or one bullet away from having his reign being brought to an end. The right hand of God means to be in a place above, beyond any danger, any threat whatsoever. That's why the Messiah, who takes his place at the right hand of God, also takes that place of rest. At rest, in other words, beyond the reach of his enemies, beyond the assaults of his adversaries. One of the great enduring books of theology is Augustine's City of God. He spends time in that book contrasting the dynamics of the city of man below versus the city of God above. And he traces the city of man to Cain and Abel. He notes that the city of man begins with Cain and his seed. His sons found the first city. But how does it begin? With the murder of his brother Abel. Augustine observes that the founding of Rome is also based upon one brother killing another, as Romulus killed his brother Remus on the day the city was established. This is what Augustine writes. The earthly city, which shall not be everlasting, has its good in this world and rejoices in it with such joy as such things can afford. But, he says, this city is often divided against itself by litigations, wars, quarrels, and such victories as are either life-destroying or short-lived. In other words, even the high points in the city of man are themselves uncertain, and so much is characterized by chaos and tumult. But all the confusion, the chaos of the world below, the Psalms tell us that the Lord sits enthroned above the flood waters, above the madness, we could say, because he sits at the right hand of God. Lastly, all of God's enemies are placed under his feet, until I put your enemies under your feet. After David died, there were still enemies to contend with, weren't there? Even though David had a hand in battling and subduing some of the enemies of Israel, he was far from having all his enemies put under his feet. The promise must wait for another to come. The Lord would make and keep that promise through another. Who would that be? The one whom David calls my Lord. This is comprehensive. Nothing left out. No enemy escapes until I put all your enemies under your feet. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 references this psalm as well. You remember what he says? There is one more enemy to be dealt with. One more enemy to be destroyed. What is that? The enemy of death. And it is given to Christ to reign, Paul says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he will reign in his resurrection until the final day in which the last great terrible enemy itself is put to death. Death will be destroyed. Did David do this? Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. David was buried. In fact, he says, we all know where his tomb is. You can visit it. Saying, in other words, David, for all his might, for all his power, was overcome by death. But there is one whom death could not hold. There is one who conquered, who proved victorious, who emerged triumphant from the grave. And he also says there in that sermon, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Acts 2:34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There's what the scribes say, there's what David declares, but finally the truth about the Messiah, verse 37, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? If the Messiah is to be given rule and authority over all things, if he is to be given not just Israel, but the nations as his inheritance, then there can be only one conclusion. He must be more than the son of David. In the parallel passage in Matthew 22, he asks, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? In other words, who gives this son the right to rule over the peoples of the earth? Who gives this son such glory and power? Not David. For this authority and rule is not David's to give, not David's to grant. To whom does it belong? To God himself. And so, the answer to the question in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Is that Jesus is not only the son of David. What else is he? The son of God. And that brings us, doesn't it, back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. Here we then have one of the closest times in which Jesus unveils who he truly is. You come to the threshold, you come to the very place in which you understand this. The scribes prevented from doing so because they lacked faith. But those with faith, you have the key to unlock this door and to enter. To say with Peter, not Christ, you are a prophet, or you are Elijah, but you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if you believe this, remember, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. This kingdom of God, which fulfills the kingdom of David, surpasses that of David's reign and his rule. A kingdom that has no bounds. Truly, what so many are looking for today, a country without borders. One that transcends all lines of ethnicity, economic status, age, whatever lines, whatever boxes are drawn by the human flesh. Here in this kingdom, it does not matter in the slightest. The heavenly city, Augustine writes, is on a pilgrimage in this world. She calls out citizens from all nations and so collects a society of immigrants speaking all languages. Therefore, let the Church of Christ, the city of the great King, full of grace, let her say with the prophecy uttered so long ago, "My heart is made strong in the Lord. My horn is exalted in my God." I heard the story of a pastor who was on an airplane and who got into a conversation with his neighboring partner next to him. The person asked, "So what do you do?" The pastor, feeling somewhat creative and perhaps mischievous, said, "I'm an ambassador." His neighbor responded, "Wow, what country?" And the pastor said, "A really, really big one." "Germany? No." "Canada? No, way, way bigger." "The United States? China? No." Then he was able to explain, "There is a country, there is a kingdom which is bigger than all the kingdoms of this earth, such that they don't even hold a candle to this one." Daniel chapter 7, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." You know, there are many questions we have. Some of you may have come today with some of these questions. How do I prosper relationally or financially or in terms of my bodily health? How do I negotiate all the tensions around me? There are not a lot of easy answers to these and many other questions. But we as the church must focus on this one question: who is Jesus? Because the answer to it is the most important answer of all. We can say, "I don't know," to certain questions that are posed to us. But let us not be in that position when it comes to Jesus. Let us say with Mark that we know the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that your kingdom is not of this world. So often we're tempted to make it like the kingdoms of this world or to underestimate your power, which is veiled in weakness. And yet, Lord, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see, that we would know that you are reigning on high, that you are mighty to save. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.